You might have thought we were done with him. Well, we are. We're just going to review briefly. He had done wonderfully until he got a worldwide reputation. Nothing like fame and fortune to ruin a good, godly man. Well, God knew that. When he got that reputation for defeating the Assyrians, you remember the story that the Assyrians were camped outside near Jerusalem on their way to attack. There's no way that the Jews could defend themselves. And yet Isaiah and King Hezekiah, they cried out to God and they said, God, help us. And God did help them. He dispatched an angel, just one. That was all he needed. He didn't need legions of angels, just one, to go through the camp of the Assyrians. And that one angel in one night killed 185,000 of the Assyrians. All the officers and some of the enlisted guys. And so the enlisted guys woke up in the morning and went, duh! And the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had gone home in shame and was actually assassinated by his own sons because of such shame. Well, Hezekiah had defeated the Assyrians and he got a worldwide reputation. And God knew that he might start to get an attitude that would go hand in hand with having a worldwide reputation, an attitude of pride. An attitude of, hey, I'm somebody big and bad. And so the Lord decided, you know, his life needs to end now. Before he falls into sin, let's just call it quits and everything will be good. So he said to Isaiah, Hezekiah is sick. Go and tell him this is a mortal sickness. It's going to lead to your death. So set your house in order. Isaiah did go and tell King Hezekiah to set his house in order, but Hezekiah wouldn't hear of it. Instead, he bawled like a baby. He turned his face to the wall and begged and pleaded God to extend his life, a prayer very much outside of God's will. But God, as we saw, will sometimes grant to us those prayers that are outside his will. And so he said, okay, your life is extended 15 years. A bad 15 years, a very bad 15 years. It was then that Hezekiah's heart was puffed up with pride. He didn't praise the Lord for the healing. That was a big mistake. And then his heart was puffed up with pride because of his reputation, because of the diplomacy that was happening. The Prince of Babylon sent him gifts and letters and said, oh, I heard you were sick and now you're better. And, you know, and Hezekiah said, well, I'd love for you to come down and take the tour of all my treasure houses. Yeah, that's great. The up-and-coming Babylonian Empire, here's the prince, and they're just looking for places to conquer. They're just looking for treasure to take, and Hezekiah takes them on a tour of all these things that they will eventually take. And so God rebuked Hezekiah through Isaiah, said that was a big mistake. And also during that time, about 3 years... 3 years after Hezekiah's sickness was healed, a son was born to him, a son named Manasseh. And you say, oh, praise the Lord, a baby boy. How exciting. Well, not when you hear how this guy turns out. This baby boy named Manasseh became king in Hezekiah's place when he died. Now, if you do the math, you can figure out he was, you know, 3 years into the life extension of 15 years, he was born. 12 years later, Hezekiah dies. And then, so now we've got this kid sitting on the throne. Do you remember being 12 years old? I remember being, I think it was about sixth grade or something. And man, I'm glad nobody made me king of anything. You know, they wouldn't even make me president of the chess club. So what we see is Manasseh, it says in chapter 33, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And I guess I should interject here. I never wanted to be the president of the chess club. And I never belonged to the chess club. Manasseh, we used to beat up the kids in the chess club. Okay, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So Manasseh, born 3 years after Hezekiah's life extension, he's 12 years old when he becomes king. And as we're about to read, Manasseh did the most abominable things that any Judean king has done so far. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Man, you know, throughout the wilderness wandering, God had told the Israelites about the place where he was going to choose to establish his name. He, in all these commandments, you know, regarding the sacrifices and the holidays, he would say, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. What was he talking about? He was talking about Jerusalem. In the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the temple up on Temple Mount, this was the place that God was leading them into where he would establish his name. And God had driven out the Canaanites from this land because of horrible things like paganism and idolatry and sorcery and child sacrifice and, you know, well, wait a second. God had moved them out, had destroyed them. Moved the Israelites in to be a godly influence and a godly possession of the land. And yet now what we're reading is that the Jews are practicing the same things that the Canaanites were doing. It said that he did according to the abominations of the nations, which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. I kicked these guys out because they were so bad. I moved you in. You were supposed to be good. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference? And I always think of this every time I hear statistics when, you know, you hear things like, oh, the divorce rate is 50%. Well, you know, what is it among Christians, you know, born again, weekly church attending, Bible reading Christians? Oh, that, well, that's 50%. What's the difference between us and the world, I often think, when I hear about horrible, you know, adulteries and I mean, I don't need to list the church's sins. You're probably well familiar with them. You've been affected by them. Hopefully you repented of them. And what's the difference between the church and the world very often? Well, what's the difference between Israel, the Jews, the southern kingdom of Judah, and the world? Right now, there's nothing. At this point in Chronicles, there is no difference at all. Now, what exactly was being done? It seems that this is a time and a place where anything and everything was okay. It was just, hey, if it feels good, do it. If you're interested, go for it. You know, you don't have to make any explanation to any of us. Just do whatever you want to. It was all being done. High places, altars, Asherim, worshiping the host of heaven, child sacrifice, witchcraft, divination, sorcery, mediums, spiritists. Does that all kind of sound like the same stuff to you? Believe it or not, if you study it out, it's all very different. I can give you a quick overview. The high places were devoted to various gods. Pretty much any time there was, a high place is literally what it sounds like, a high place. Anytime there's a hill or, you know, there's a street and it kind of goes up a little swell or something, the highest, all the peaks basically. And even around here, we have peaks. They're not like, you know, Grand Tetons or whatever, but the highest little, even the high part of the rolling hill, well, that's the place, I guess, you're that much closer to God. So you build a high place. You have an altar. Usually there's a grove of trees or something, and there's a place where you can go. It's outdoors. You know, it's the land of Israel. It's not like here. If you built a high place here, you could use it, what, 3 months out of the year? Well, then they would go at all seasons and all times and worship gods. And they even made high places to the real God, as well as other gods. But after the temple was constructed, God forbade he'd forbidden the usage of the high places to worship him. He said, this is the only place you're going to sacrifice. This is the only place that's okay to do. And, obviously the high places devoted to other gods were forbidden and made God angry with them. Well, So the high places. There, he also erected altars for the Baals. Baal, it's interesting that it's plural. I think in King James it's Baalim. Baal was the head honcho god in the Canaanite religion. But as time progressed, he kind of took on different forms, and different of the nations worshipped him in different forms and looked at him as different ways. And so it became the Baalim, which is plural, or the Baals, which is to say that there were many deities recognized as the supreme being, you know. And he was looked at as the originator and the creator. And then there was also a high up goddess that, I mean, she was like the supreme female goddess, and her name was Ashtaroth or Asherah, depending on what ancient manuscript you're reading, but the Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth or Ashtoreth was the fertile goddess. She was the goddess of fertility. She was the one that, if you've ever seen those statues, was represented by having a lot of extra parts on her body to represent fertility. I'm trying to make this as palatable as possible. And she was the supreme female god and goddess, and she was looked at as the birth giver, or the birther, I guess you would say. She's the conceiver, you know, the goddess of fertility. Now, you might be surprised to find out that that belief carries through even to this day and is prominent in most churches even. And you say, what? What are you talking about? Well, Ashtoreth or Ashtaroth became Ishtar. Ishtar became the name Easter. And if you've ever wondered why there's bunnies and eggs to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, it has bunnies and eggs have nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with their symbols and signs of fertility. The eggs and the bunny, you know, that was how they did the pregnancy test back then, was with the bunnies. Have you ever thought about that? The Easter bunny is really the representative of the fertility test. I don't know why you want it in the house around the resurrection of Jesus. And the eggs, the same thing, the symbol of fertility. Ishtar, Easter, has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus on that Sunday morning. I don't even use the term. Every once in a while, it'll slip out of my mouth, and then I repent. And it's just Ashtoreth, Baal and Ashtoreth. Now, why did I bring up her? Well, they used to carve these images, and you probably have those in your mind if you've ever seen these things that were dug up before. These freakish physical representations of this woman goddess. And they would basically make totem poles carved into her image. And these were called the Asherah poles. They call them the Asherim. It's plural because they would have a lot of them. So if you ever read in the Bible about the Asherim, that's the Asherah pole. That's the pole, the totem pole that's carved into the form of Ashtoreth or Ishtar or Easter or whatever you want to call her. And So they built that. So he erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim. And it says that he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. The host of heaven. You know, what is that? Well, if you do a quick Bible study, use your concordance and look up that term, you find out the host of heaven is the sun, the moon, the stars, and the constellations that the stars make up. And the pagan peoples looked, they worshiped them, first of all the things in the heavens they worshiped, but they also looked for signs in the heavens. And so they would get guidance and things from the stars and the way the stars would move. If you've ever stood outside long enough, you notice that the stars move. I'm just kidding. It's like watching grass grow. But eventually, you know, if you come out an hour or so later, you can see, you know, the constellations have moved, and that's the, you know, the earth rotates. And so, and at different times of the year, depending on where the earth is in relation to the sun and the universe and everything, the different stars are visible in the sky, and constellations disappear for a season and then come back. And so they would follow all these things and look at them for guidance and for signs and things. And, you know, obviously that's prominent in our society today, just like Ashtoreth, you know, became Easter. this worshiping the host of heaven and looking to the signs of the heavens for guidance, that's clear. You know, you can't open a newspaper without seeing the horoscope on there. And you can't stand in line at the grocery store without saying, oh, look, you know, are you a Cancer? Are you a Gemini? Are you a Taurus? Look, here's your month. You know, you can plan it. Just open up this little book you bought at the grocery store and open up your day timer and find out what day you should hide inside the house and what day you should enter into business and what day you should look for love. You know, just ridiculous. Looking for signs in the heavens to worship, to guide your life. Even today, you know, I went to a Chinese restaurant with some friends today and looked down, and there right at the table is, you know, I'm assaulted visually with the Chinese zodiac. And I got to read this to you because the placemat with all the Chinese zodiac, you know, it's like, oh, it was the year of the rat and the year of the mongoose or whatever, you know. And this explanation of this, it says, many Chinese believe that the year of a person's birth is the primary factor in determining that person's personality traits. This is the year of their birth, understand. It's the primary factor in determining that person's personality traits, their physical and mental attributes, and degrees of success and happiness throughout his lifetime. Depends on what year you were born. Oh, I see. That makes sense. See, the year that you were born dictates what you're going to look like, how smart and successful you're going to be, even your personality. You know, you can prove this so easily. If you've ever had a birthday party for your five-year-old and you only invite other five-year-olds, isn't it amazing how they all look identically the same and they all have the same personality? You see how dumb that is? It's like even the idea of, well, no, it's not the year. That Chinese zodiac thing, that's messed up. You know, what it is it's the position on the day you're born, at the exact minute that you're born, of the sun and the moon and the stars. And so that's why, you know, the real astrologers, they don't care about your astrological sign so much that they want to know the exact day and minute you were born so that they can, you know, do all that kind of stuff and figure out exactly. Well, sure, that makes sense. That's why all pairs of identical twins have exactly the same personality. Isn't that dumb? It's like, well, according to the astrology chart, they're both Gemini. You know, the moon was in Taurus or whatever it is, you know. And the moon was in the second house and whatever. And, you know, they were born a couple minutes apart. And so they should be exactly the same. Well, science can tell you that the 747 passing overhead has more effect on the body than the sun and the moon and the stars do at the minute you're born. I mean, it's just silliness. And yet it doesn't prevent people from being guided by their horoscope. I mentioned a few weeks ago at one of the services that I had read, or no, I had heard a guy on the radio that was, okay, I'm a liar. It was a lady on the radio who used to work for the complaint department of a major, like the Boston Herald or one of these major city newspapers. And one day they had forgotten to put the horoscope on the comics page. They just completely omitted it from the newspaper, and they got literally thousands of phone calls of people troubled and upset that couldn't leave their apartments. They couldn't leave their houses. Because, well, if I don't read the horoscope, I don't know if today, I mean, today it might say, okay, Gemini, you're going to be hit by a truck if you go outside. Amazing. People are still worshiping the host of heaven. And so it's all nonsense, but it hasn't prevented the propagation of these occultic beliefs for thousands of years. Next, we've seen, let's see, the high places, the Baals, the Asherim, the host of heaven. The child sacrifice, you know, making his sons pass through the fire. We talked about this back in chapter 28 when Manasseh's dad Hezekiah was good, but his grandpa was no good. And that guy's name was King Ahaz. And he had done the same thing with sacrificing his children in the valley of Ben Hinnom. That's down at the southern end of the city, right outside the city of Jerusalem there. And in this valley, they had an altar to Molech, and they would, you know, it was a brass altar that had his arms stuck out, and they would heat the fire up underneath, and the arms would get red hot, and then they'd after having worshipped Molech through the temple prostitutes and all these things and conceiving children, then they would give birth to these children conceived in the pursuit of pleasure and sacrifice them by throwing them onto the arms of Molech and watching them burn alive. And now it will turn out to be a garbage dump in the next reign, but right now it's still this place, the Valley of Ben Hinnom. We also talked about how when it was turned into a garbage dump and they would burn the trash and it was always burning, in Hebrew, the Valley of Hinnom, the word valley in Hebrew is gay, and so it was Gay Hinnom. And when Gay Hinnom was translated into Greek, it became Gehenna or Gehenna. And so that became the name that people called hell, Gehenna or Gehenna, we say. Gehenna of what? A place where people are thrown into the fire, essentially, and the fire burns forever and ever. And so it's a pretty good example to everybody that lives in Jerusalem of that's what hell is like. So we talked about that. We also talked about the practice of sacrificing children conceived in the pursuit of pleasure in chapter 28. About abortion, and we talked quite a bit about that. But I did notice today in the news that just today, the law banning partial birth abortion was declared to be unconstitutional by a U.S. District Court judge. It's unconstitutional to prevent us from killing children in their sixth month, you know. And the article said this, I'll read this to you, that it says, the law is aimed at stopping a procedure usually performed during the second trimester of pregnancy in which a fetus is partially delivered, its skull punctured, and brain removed, often by suction. This is what partial birth abortion is. This is what the U.S. District Court judge just said we're not allowed to prevent. It's unconstitutional to prevent women and doctors from doing this. I mean, it's horrible. It said that opponents, including Republicans in Congress who pushed for the ban, call the procedure partial birth abortion. But abortion rights groups and many doctors refer to it as, quote, intact dilation and evacuation. That's so much easier to say, you know, than to say what it really is. It's children being sacrificed alive in the pursuit of pleasure. That's all it is. And we just declared that preventing that is unconstitutional. So that's where we are as a nation. And interesting, every one of these things we've looked at so far is prominent in our society. And how these things have provoked the Lord to anger. Witchcraft, divination, and sorcery also in there in verse 6. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery. The word witchcraft here is the Hebrew word anan, and it means to conjure or to make appear and or to practice soothsaying. So these are the fortune tellers. These are the psychics. You know, these, even though it's translated witchcraft, it's not witchcraft like you think. Sorcery is actually more like witchcraft like you think. This is the psychic and the fortune tellers. You know, this is the one who burns the incense or pretends to see the clouds in the crystal ball and tells your future. Divination in Hebrew is nachash. Interesting, nachash also means serpent. So, you know, if you have a job of divination, you have the same job that the serpent had, you know. And it means to interpret signs and omens and things, you know, and these would be the people that would, you know, cut up the animal and look at the entrails and, you know, or to read your tea leaves or, you know, do those kind of things. Or you go for the advice, you know, the psychic counselor that you say, well, I just don't know, you know, what all this means. And, oh, well, let me tell you what it means. And then finally, there's sorcery, which is kashaf in Hebrew, and that's closer to what we think of as witchcraft with potions and potions made and spells cast and those kind of things. So basically, you know, witchcraft, divination, and sorcery. You've got psychic fortune tellers. You know, you've got the omen interpreter. You know, palm reader kind of person, and then you've got the witch. You know, the Wiccan. And obviously all these things are alive and well in our society. You don't have to look very far in a big city to see, you know, palm reading or psychic or fortunes told and all those kind of things. And you don't really even have to look hard in our pop culture for this. I think it's Deuteronomy 18 that makes very clear what a complete abomination this stuff is. And yet I'm grieved and surprised at how many Christian parents think, oh, it's just fine. You know, have your kids read Harry Potter and stuff. Well, it's witchcraft, divination, sorcery. It's glorifying it. Makes the kids want that power and all that stuff. No, it's just a good book. It encourages them to read. Well, there's a lot of books out there that encourage kids to read that are fun to read and aren't all about witchcraft and divination and sorcery. And it's just our pop culture is fascinated by it. And again, what's the difference between the church and the world? Well, I don't know. Maybe we're buying a few less Harry Potter books than the world is, but from what I've seen, I doubt it. The dealing with mediums and spiritists. This is interesting. The medium, in Hebrew, it's the word ob. And that it's actually the root of that is it's actually literally a bottle, but it's not like a glass bottle like you would think of a bottle of 7-Up or something. It was a bottle made of animal skin. You know, like we talk about wineskins, you know, or you get that old Daniel Boone. You know Daniel Boone's canteen? That kind of bottle. And ob is this, it's the word for medium, and it's a bottle made from animal skin, and essentially a medium is an empty vessel waiting to be inhabited by a spirit to channel another being. And they seem to call up the ghosts of dead people, but in reality, they're demons. You know, if you've ever had somebody say, oh, you know, we went to this psychic and we had a seance and found out my house was haunted. And, you know, we talked to the woman that had committed suicide there and, you know, all these things. Well, it was a demon. Well, no, it knew the ghost. It knew the woman's name. What do you think? Demons don't hear. They don't see. They don't read newspapers. They haven't been around long enough to know who lived in your house before you. Satan's a deceiver. And this whole idea of ghosts floating around saying, oh, I'm your dead grandpa. And it's like, man, you know, mediums are getting pretty big. Isn't that why Jonathan Edwards is so big with the crossing over? It's people want to hear from their dead grandma, from their mom. They want to hear from the brother who died in the train crash. And what's he doing? He's prophesying, giving false hope and false comfort. And you know, I don't recommend you watch this show, but if you have seen this show, you know that he's constantly giving comfort that it's okay. You know, tell the lesbian sister, you just keep going on in your sin and, you know, you'll be fine. You'll get to heaven. Someday you'll be where I am. And tell the alcoholic, tell the unrepentant, you know, person, it's all okay. And we all make it over there and everything's fine. And, you know, do you remember the blue flowers we used to plant every summer? And, oh, it's just so wonderful here. It's utter nonsense. And it's deceptive. And people are led astray. And I think that there is a really, really exceptionally deep and painful part of hell where Jonathan Edwards and the rest of these guys are going because they're deceiving the masses. And whether or not, now he's a charlatan, and we could watch a video for half an hour and I could push pause and show you all these things. I've learned how to do this. You want me to do it to you? Oh. He's a total charlatan, but there are people who are mediums, who are bottles made of animal skin. They are empty vessels waiting to be inhabited by a spirit. Sometimes the spirit won't leave, and we call that demon possession. Now, this medium, that's what the medium does. The spiritist is a medium, but the spiritist is one who, and this is yideoni, is the Hebrew word. And this is one who knows a familiar spirit. This is one who continually channels the same spirit. And they basically have an ongoing relationship with a demon who gives them information, you know. So again, this is no different than the stuff we're seeing than what we're seeing in our society today. Interesting, when you read this, that Where, oh, it says at the end of verse 6, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. After reading all that, does it seem repetitive to say he did much evil? Well, there's actually more that he did, believe it or not. One of the things we read, the parallel passage in 2 Kings, we read that Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a guy who was not into justice. He killed innocent people. He had innocent people put to death. Which innocent people? Well, I would assume anybody who spoke out with a voice against what he was doing. Book of Romans, you know, talks about how people who are doing evil need to be with other people doing evil. You know, that it becomes that I'm okay and you're okay kind of thing. It's like, well, if I'm doing sorcery by myself, maybe I'll feel a little guilty. But if I have other people doing it with me, then we're all okay. We're all doing this together. And so the book of Romans talks about that, you know, people, even though they know the ordinance of God, the law of God, and how these things are forbidden, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So they're like, yeah, we're all in this together. And we see biblically that when you take a stand against people who are all in this together, then they basically try and kill you. And Jewish history, now this is not certifiable, so you can take this or leave it, but a lot of the ancient Jews asserted that it was King Manasseh that had Isaiah put to death. And the story with that is that there is a New Testament reference, I think it's in Hebrews 11, that talks about the prophet being sawn in two or sawn asunder. The Jewish history or legend behind Isaiah's death is that Manasseh had him put in a hollow log and then sawed the log in half lengthwise. And so, anyway, so he certainly shed innocent blood. Whether or not Isaiah's blood was mingled with that, we don't know for a fact, but it's thought provoking. Speaking of provoking, provoked the Lord to anger with all this stuff. You can imagine that after the Lord watched King Hezekiah's revival in the land of Judah just a few years before, that this total turnaround made God sick and angry, you would think. But Manasseh's not actually done provoking God yet. Verse 7, then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God. Now, I'll give you the heads up here. 2 Kings tells us that this is an Asherah pole. So this is the Ashtoreth, the horribly pornographic and deformed figure of a woman that he carved himself, and he put it in the temple. He put it in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. God had established this place as where his presence would be. This was where people went to meet God, and Manasseh defiled it radically. Altars to the host of heaven, we read a few verses ago, and now this horribly abominable and offensive image put right up there, this awful totem pole, right there in the house of God. And so not only had Manasseh misled the people, but now he's defiling them when they enter the temple. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. This is abbreviated a lot. 2 Kings 21 says, I'll just read a little bit of this, he spoke through the prophets saying, calamity is going to come upon you if you do not repent, if you don't stop this. I mean, God was so radically offended. And part of that, God always used some picturesque language when he's threatening people. 2 Kings 21:13 says, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So here's, you know, you ever do dishes at Thanksgiving? You know how everybody leaves all the leftovers on the plate and you just hold it up over the garbage disposal and you go scrape, 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 you know. God says, if you don't repent, that's what I'm going to do to you guys. And he says, I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance, delivering them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies. But no one listened, no one cared. So God moved from words to action. That's always good when God moves to action, especially with a guy like Manasseh. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, and that's as gross as you might think, bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. We've talked about the brutality of the Assyrians before and how they would put hooks through the jaws of their prisoner, and you just put them all on a big fishing line. You know how when you catch a lot of fish and you get those things, what do they call it, stringers? You just do that with hooks through their jaws. And none of the captives would ever run away, go figure. And so Manasseh got caught with hooks and bound with chains and taken to Babylon. So the Assyrians, you know, they hadn't been successful in their attack against Manasseh's dad, King Hezekiah, but now they come back and God lets them win. They capture the king of Judah, Manasseh, they lead him away by hooks and chains. And, you know, our instinct is to go, yeah, yeah, I love it when the enemies of God get punished. Well, a lot of times, God's punishment is not really the ultimate end goal. The ultimate end goal is to present the person or the people with a crossroads, with a point of decision to say, look, you know, which way are you going to go? You can repent and turn back to me, or you can solidify yourself. You can harden your heart and turn away from me permanently. The book of Revelation is full of this stuff. When, you know, you read Revelation, you go, man, this is horrible. All these things that are happening to the world. Well, each thing that God does progressively, he's waiting for people to repent. This Christ-rejecting, sinful world, he's waiting for them to repent. So he turns up the heat. He makes it worse. You know, he sends plagues and people die. And he waits for the other people to turn to him and say, God, we're sorry. Well, in Revelation, it doesn't quite work that way. You know, Revelation 9, for example, says the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They wouldn't repent. God made it so bad, you'd think, how could you not repent? How could you not fall to your knees and cry out to God and say, God, help? Well, what they did is they just hardened their hearts, they stiffened their necks, and they said, nope, we're not turning back to God. So what's Manasseh going to do? He's got a hook in his jaw. He's bound with chains. He's being led off to Babylon. Is he going to harden his heart? Or is he going to turn back to God? Now, you got to give people the benefit of the doubt. Some of the biggest mistakes I've made in my Christian life have been writing off people that I thought would never be saved or would never come to repentance or would never turn around. You know, we do that, don't we? We say, well, a leopard can't change his spots, you know, and various other wise sayings like that, totally discounting the power of God. When I was saved, I was in a band with four guys, and we were all pretty evil, you know. I was definitely the most evil. And when I got saved and I started witnessing to the other three guys in the band, I had them pretty well pegged. It's like our bass player, Jim, you know, he had Christian grandparents and he had a Christian girlfriend. And he was smart. He was probably the smartest of the bunch. And so I thought, well, that's going to be easy. He's going to get saved pretty soon, and he's got all this Christian influence. He's going to get saved. And then I think between the two of us, then Brett, our guitar player, we'll be able to convince him of the reality of the Lord, and I'm pretty sure he's going to get saved. And Matt, our drummer, well, Lord, 3 out of 4 ain't bad. you know, Matt is an elder at a Calvary Chapel today. And the other two guys aren't saved. You know, it's just weird. You got people pegged and it doesn't work. How do you have Manasseh pegged? Well, he's pegged through the jaw right now, you know. And he's not going to turn away. He's not going to turn back to the Lord. He's not going to get right with God. I mean, look at him. He's into astrology and channeling and psychics and horoscopes and everything else. Well, what it says, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Woohoo. When he prayed to him, he was moved. God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Wow. Should we call him Manasseh or just call him Matt? You know. He did it. He actually did it. God was gracious because Manasseh repented. You know, I don't think there's a homeless guy that's crazy or an alcoholic that's been that way for 50 years or a thief that's been in and out of jail countless times. There's nobody that God can't save. And we write them off, but we shouldn't. There's nobody that God can't save. Well, Manasseh, after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. He put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. He threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. This is good stuff. This is like honest to goodness, repented kind of stuff. But here's the deal. When you've led people down the wrong path and you make a U-turn, they don't all make a U-turn. And that's what's really convicting. There is certain aspects to sin that no matter how hard you try and how hard you repent of, they just aren't coming back. You know, you can burn your house down and repent later, but your house isn't coming back. And you can lead people down a path of paganism and idolatry and astrology and all these things, and you can repent, but just because you tell them, hey, I found out, that's all lies and it's against God's word and come back with me, that doesn't mean anything. So what happened was we see the word nevertheless. The people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So they're disobedient to the word. They've made not a U-turn, but they made like a left turn or a right turn. They kind of stopped the really bad stuff they were doing, but they're still in violation of God's word, and that's not going to change in this generation. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also and how God was entreated by him and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hosai. So Manasseh slept with his fathers and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. So most of these records that are referred to here are lost in history. There's an apocryphal book that's credited to this that is historically bogus. Don't bother with it. But you can read 2 Kings 21 and get a few more details than we're seeing here in 2 Chronicles. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned, 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh's father had done. And Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made. Hey, wait a second. I thought they got rid of all those. Well, they moved them out. Remember what we read when he got rid of that stuff? That it said that he removed the foreign gods and did all that stuff in verse 15, and he threw them outside the city. He didn't destroy them. He didn't grind them to powder. He didn't burn them. He just threw them out. You got to be careful when you just throw something out. You say, oh, I'm really convicted by my movie collection. I'm dumping all this in the trash. Well, you know what? People dig through the trash. Well, I can get some money. I'll take it to the pawn shop. You know, well, people buy those things from the pawn shop. Burn them, get rid of them, you know, do it safe and sane, like fireworks, safe and sane. But don't make them accessible for other people. The trash can is not as safe as you think. And besides, have you ever gone to the dump? Have you ever gone to the landfill and you're throwing, you know, the old couch and the and whatever you're getting rid of? And you look down and you go, ooh, look at that. Perfectly good gum, you know. Oh. You know, there's people wander around the landfill. They're not looking for gum, but they're looking for cool stuff. You throw out your movie collection or whatever idolatry you're getting rid of, and people find it. If they don't find it in the trash can, then they find it at the landfill. You know, get rid of that stuff. Break them, scratch them, burn them, do whatever you got to do. Because what Amon did was he just gathered up all the idols and put them all back up again. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. This is like, other than Manasseh repenting, this is the only good news in the chapter. Because if you know Josiah, then you know that revival's coming, and it's going to be good. And we'll look at that next week. But for now, let's pray. Lord, after all these negative things, it's nice to end on a high note. But Lord, the high note doesn't seem to cover up the fact that all of this wickedness that we see in this chapter, we just need to look out the window and see all this wickedness. Lord, we pray for our nation. And even Lord, if we pray almost completely lacking faith in what we're asking for nationwide repentance. We're asking that we would wake up and see the destructive nature of astrology and magic and witchcraft and sorcery and of the sacrifice of children. And all of these things, Lord, that the world looks at as either entertaining or their constitutional right to do. Lord, we pray that in these last days you would open our eyes, even if for just a brief moment in light of eternity, that you would open people's eyes, that they would see. Lord, these people that defend partial birth abortion, if they could just witness that once, Lord, I believe that they would never stand in favor of it again. Lord, these people that think witchcraft and sorcery and demons and all this stuff is okay, Lord, if they could just encounter one demon-possessed person. Lord, whatever it takes to open their eyes, and more specifically, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes. Because there's very little difference between the church and the world in a lot of these areas. So, Lord, bring conviction and bring revival. Lord, we're thankful to see Josiah being made king and what'll happen in his days. We pray the same thing would happen in our days, that the Word of God would be rediscovered, that the leadership on every level would turn to you and lead others to turn to you. Father, we also repent of the sin of believing that there's anybody beyond the reach of your grace. We can think of many people that we've written off or thought they were too far gone or too evil or too bitter, and none of them are. So we pray that you would give us your eyes when you look at people, that we would look at people the same way. Lord, bless as we go forth into the rest of the week and the weekend, that we'd have just a blessed time in you, walking close to you, knowing that we're in your presence. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.